going.
Are we ready?
Numbers rolling.
Okay, if I could have everybody's attention, please. I wasn't very loud last time either. Can you hear me? Is it making any noise at all? Can I have everyone's attention, please? Okay. Good afternoon. My name is Linda Teodosio, and as president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I would like to welcome you to today's program. Before we get started, I would ask that everybody either turn off or silence your cell phone so that the talk is not interrupted. At this time, it's my pleasure to introduce Evan Gaddy, a student and member of Queen of Heaven Parish, who will give our invocation. Evan?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, as always, we come to you in gratitude. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for the work of our speaker that enlivens our faith. Thank you to the university for hosting these gatherings and for those who prepared and served our food. Thank you especially for the gift of your Son, whose birth we anticipate during this season of Advent. May Jesus take birth in our hearts even now, and we pray today that we as individuals and we as church may radiate your light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Evan, for getting us started in such a wonderful way. At this time, I would like to introduce First Friday Club board member, Deacon Bob Bender, to introduce our speaker for today. Bob?
So it's my pleasure to once again introduce you to Mr. John Allen. I'm quite sure that most of you are here precisely because you are very familiar with who he is and what he does, so I can be quite brief. He is, of course, the prize-winning senior correspondent for the National Catholic Reporter and senior Vatican analyst for CNN. Several years ago, I introduced John and failed to use the adjective senior analyst, as he pointed out. So I am careful not to repeat that horrible blunder again. One of the most interesting things about John is that his work is admired across ideological divides. His weekly internet column, All Things Catholic, is widely read as a source of insight on the global church. And if you don't read it, you really should. His most recent books are A People of Hope, which is an interview with Archbishop Timothy Dolan of New York, and The Future Church, How 10 Trends Are Revolutionizing the Catholic Church. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Mr. John Allen.
Hello there. Can everyone hear? Outstanding. Cari fratelli e sorelle, buongiorno.
Back at you.
What's wrong with you people? All Francis has to do is say that in St. Peter's Square and the crowd goes wild. And obviously I'm going to have to work a little harder today if I want your love, I guess is the conclusion. Listen, let me say again how delighted I am to be with you here. Now, listen, I know that speakers always start by saying how delighted they are to be wherever they are, and half the time you may think that's just kind of phony rhetoric, but I want you to know it is real. It's real for two reasons. One, this has kind of become a fixed gig in my calendar, and I have just fallen in love with all of you here. There are good people everywhere, but I will tell you, as somebody who spends a lot of my time in the lecture circuit, you have to look awfully long and awfully hard to find better people than Hank Hudson and Sally Reed and the rest of you who were part of this experience. So thank you for that. Now, the other reason I'm delighted is because this, of course, is a kind of informal gathering where we sit down over a meal and have conversations and get to know one another. The last stop on my calendar, a couple days ago, I was in Newark, New Jersey. I was giving a lecture at Seton Hall. It was the first Archbishop John J. Myers lecture. Now, Archbishop Myers is a guy I've known for a long time. He's a friend. I like him a lot. But I will tell you this. He is kind of an old school bishop who likes his pomp and circumstance. So we had to process into this lecture hall in this kind of elaborate entrance rite. And I'm not kidding you, behind a bagpiper, I mean, I felt like I was at a Scottish coronation, okay? So the more relaxed and intimate atmosphere here today is a welcome change of pace, much more Franciscan in its own way, so thank you for that. We are obviously here today to talk about the tsunami in Catholic life that we have witnessed over the last 9 months in the person of the new Pope, Pope Francis. There are many measures of the way that Francis has captured the imagination of the world, but here's one. I think there is something sadly fitting about the fact that we are having this conversation on the day the world is mourning the passing of Nelson Mandela. Because in a way, I think you could make the argument that Francis has become the new Mandela. That is, that new iconic figure on the global stage who stands for personal integrity and moral authority. And in a way that has relatively little to do with the formal nature of his office and much more to do with his own personality and his life story. In some ways, it is tempting to do nothing with the 40 minutes I have here other than tell you Francis stories, because they are already legion. But let me tell you what my game plan is going to be. We're going to do this in three acts. I'm going to start with three quick insights into the way this Pope has taken the world by storm. I'm going to spend most of my time then trying to lay out for you what I consider to be three emerging pillars of Francis's papacy. That is, three areas where I think this Pope's interest is the most acute, and therefore where his impact and his legacy over the long run is likely to be the most profound. Then I'll try to sketch some reactions to Francis and talk about a potential danger to some of those reactions. And then we'll bring the plane in for a landing and see what you want to talk about in the Q&A portion of the event. All right? So let's start with just three glimpses of the Francis effect in action. Let's talk about his popular appeal, his media appeal, and his impact on the culture in Rome. Now, in terms of popular appeal, lots of things we could say. For example, ladies and gentlemen, do you know it is 1 week to the day since Pope Francis followed the 10 million mark in terms of his following on Twitter? He's now the most followed religious figure on the planet by some order of magnitude. Not yet the most followed celebrity. Do you know who the single most followed person on Twitter is?
Justin Bieber.
Thank you, Justin Bieber. And ladies and gentlemen, surely the apocalypse cannot be far behind. Or we could talk about Francis's poll numbers. I mean, it is a fact that in every corner of the world where public opinion can be scientifically surveyed, this Pope has approval ratings that celebrities and politicians would sacrifice their children to Moloch to acquire. Here's one window into that. There have been two recent polls in the States, one by the Pew Forum and the other by Quinnipiac College, both of which found that only 4% of American Catholics say they disapprove of this Pope's performance. Which basically means that 96% of American Catholics like this Pope. Now, ladies and gentlemen, think about how badly divided we all know the American Catholic Church to be on most things. The truth of it is, under ordinary circumstances, it would be tough to get 96% of us to agree that today is Friday. In that context, the fact that 96% of us are giving a thumbs up to the Pope is astonishing. And frankly, I think if we ever get around to beatifying and canonizing Jorge Mario Bergoglio, this could count as his first miracle, folks. We're seeing it right now. But that's not the index of his popular appeal I want to give you. I want to talk instead about his trip to Brazil in July for World Youth Day. Of course, his first overseas trip. You may know that when Francis wound up that trip with a youth vigil Saturday evening and then a mass Sunday morning at Rio's famous Copacabana Beach, he drew on both of those instances more than 3 million people, shattering the previous attendance record at Copacabana, which was held, for the record, by the Rolling Stones. And let me tell you, people, when you can go on American TV and craft sentences that have both the Pope and Mick Jagger in them, you are really on to something. Okay? But that's not even the story I want to tell you. The story I want to tell you came from Thursday during that week. It was the day that Pope Francis, at noontime, right about now, went downtown to the main cathedral in Rio de Janeiro to meet a group of Argentinian youth who had shown up for World Youth Day. There were about 50,000 Argentinian young people in the streets outside the cathedral waving Argentinian banners and singing the national anthem. And if you know anything about the historical rivalry between Brazil and Argentina, you will understand the headline in next day's O Globo, the big daily in Brazil, which said, under any other circumstances, that many 20-something Argentinians in the streets of Rio would have been considered an act of war. Okay? So anyway, he goes down to the cathedral for this love fest. But of course, it wasn't just the Argentinians who showed up. Everybody who knew the Pope was coming, you know, flocked to the site. I was in the press bus, so we pulled up behind the cathedral, behind the Popemobile, in this area that was supposed to be cordoned off, okay? But there was this group of Latin American nuns that somehow had wormed their way into the space. So when Francis stepped out of the Popemobile, they rushed him, shrieking like teenage girls at a Justin Bieber concert. Okay? It was a mob scene. Now, the Brazilians had deployed like 20,000, you know, cops and troops and so on to try to provide security. So there was a whole phalanx of these guys standing there just watching this happen. And I pulled one of them aside and I said, "Hey, why didn't you do something?" And the guy looked at me and he said, "Look at me, man. I've got ammo strapped across my chest. I am wearing a combat helmet. I am not going to be the guy caught on YouTube beating up a nun." It's just not going to happen. That was the ferment of those days. And all, you know, as entertaining as these anecdotes are, what they speak to is a figure who clearly has captured the imagination of the world and kind of unleashed a remarkable level of enthusiasm and interest. All right, that's the popular appeal, media appeal. Again, many, many things here we could talk about. You know, this Pope, as you know, has already become a media icon, attracting saturation coverage, so that absolutely everything that happens, even non-stories, become insta-sensations in the global media. We've seen this in recent days. A non-story washed out of Rome about the Pope going out at night incognito to take care of the poor, as if we're living in the pages of a Morris West novel, right? If you remember Shoes of the Fisherman. Turned out not to be true, but that didn't stop us from talking about it on air for 48 hours. Or, a point that is true, the Pope's revelation last Sunday during a visit to a Roman parish, that as a young man he had once worked at a bouncer for a few bars in Buenos Aires. This caused Matt Lauer, the normally staid Matt Lauer on the Today Show, to gush, "Isn't he the coolest Pope ever?" So lots of different things we could talk about, but here's my favorite illustration of the dynamic. Do you know that in June, the Italian edition of Vanity Fair magazine proclaimed Francis its man of the year? Vanity Fair, ladies and gentlemen. This is not a diocesan newspaper out there someplace. Okay? Including a tribute from that renowned Vaticanologist Elton John, who described Francis as, quote, "an island of humility in an era of vanity." Beautiful line, actually. Wish I'd come up with it myself. Now, here's the thing that is really striking about this. This was June, okay? Francis had been Pope for 2 months, okay? But they already decided they had seen enough. Because they usually bring out their Man of the Year issue in December, okay? But they had decided they had seen enough from Francis in those first 2 months that nobody else on the planet was going to exceed him, and they were ready to pull the trigger. I mean, this is like an American Little League baseball game, right, where we have the 10-run rule. One team gets so far ahead that we feel the opposition is being embarrassed, and so we call the game. That's basically what Vanity Fair did. By the way, you should know that Time is bringing out its annual Man of the Year issue on December 11th, and early indications are it's going to be Pope Francis too. So many, many different ways to sort of put a slammer on the point that he has not only captured the imagination of the grassroots, he has also captured the imagination of the global media. Finally, his impact on the culture in Rome. Again, many things we could say here, but let me just tell you my favorite story. The story is this. He, of course, was elected on March 13th. I was shackled to a CNN set for the next couple weeks. It was early April before I could spring loose. I went down to Argentina, to Buenos Aires, to kind of do the backstory on who the Pope was. So I got back to Rome in late April. And one day I was down in the Roman neighborhood of Trastevere, which is, there's a kind of satellite Vatican down there. A lot of the pontifical councils have their headquarters. And so I was out to lunch with some friends who work in the Council for the Family at this restaurant that a lot of Vatican people go to. And we're sitting at a table, and this very veteran Vatican cardinal walks into the restaurant. Okay, this guy has been around since the dawn of time. I mean, I kid you not, I think he got his red hat under Pius the 11th. Okay? I mean, we're talking veteran. Okay? And normally he looks the part. He's kind of well known for wearing a lot of, you know, ecclesiastical finery. Okay? But on this particular day, he was dressed very modestly in just a black clergyman outfit. So when he came over to our table to say hello, I kind of made a joke out of it. And I said, you know, Your Eminence, what's up? You know, you look very different. And he looked at me and he gave me a line that I think probably ought to be printed on T-shirts. Okay? He says, John, what you must understand is that with this Pope, simple is the new chic. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the Francis effect in action. All right, we could go on telling stories like this, but I hope you get the point, that in virtually every sphere of life that matters in terms of the Catholic Church, this Pope has had an impact and continues to have one. On a more serious level, let me try to lay out what I would consider to be the three pillars of Francis's papacy that I think have come into view over these 9 months. I think these are kind of organizing principles, and if you grasp the importance of these three things to this Pope, then I think you will understand a lot of the isolated events that you see rolling across your radar screen. Okay. Those three principles are, one, leadership as service, two, the social gospel, and three, mercy as the core Christian message. Okay. Leadership as service, the social gospel, mercy as the core Christian message. Let me just briefly unpack each. First, leadership as service. As you remember and as you know, in the early days after March 13th, it were the gestures of personal humility and simplicity from Francis that set the tone for the way the world reacted to him. So, you know, getting onto the bus with the other cardinals rather than taking the chauffeur-driven limousine. Going back to the residence he had stayed in before the conclave, paying his own bill, packing his own bag. Getting on the phone to call his newspaper guy in Buenos Aires to cancel the subscription. Which, by the way, if I took over as the Archbishop of Buenos Aires, I would be a little ticked off by that. But whatever. Or calling his cobbler in Buenos Aires to tell him, I'm not going to be able to come by to pick up the shoes, put them in a box and mail them over. Okay. You know, choosing to live in a modest room at the Casa Santa Marta rather than the papal apartment. Now, look, I mean, to some extent, all that flowed out of the personality of Jorge Mario Bergoglio. I mean, I will tell you, one of the things that I did when I was in Buenos Aires, I went to the modest apartment he had chosen to live in for the 12 years that he was archbishop, rather than living in the archbishop's residence. And when I say modest, this is not a euphemism, folks. It was the kind of place where he had to leave the stove on Saturday and Sunday because they didn't have enough money to keep the central heat on. Okay, that's where he lived when he was the archbishop. So what you've seen from him as Pope tracks with just his own personality. However, I think he's also a very politically sophisticated and savvy guy. And I think these personal choices he was making were also calculated to set a tone for leadership in the church more broadly. I think what Francis wants is that he wants, when people look at the symbols of authority of the Catholic Church, when they look at Roman collars and when they look at pectoral crosses or they look at the symbols of the papal office, he wants them to think not in terms of power and privilege, but in terms of simplicity and service. Okay. And when I say that's what that's my guess as to what is in his head, this isn't just a hypothesis. I mean, he has laid this out for us very clearly, verbally. On June 2nd, he gave a speech to all of the nuncios around the world, that is, the papal ambassadors who play the lead role in the process of selecting new bishops. And he laid out his vision for the kind of leader he wants. He said, "What I do not want is a leader who has what he described as the psychology of a prince." He said, "Instead, what I want are leaders, are pastors who carry the smell of their sheep." That was his language. Pastors who carry the smell of their sheep because they are close to the people that they are called to serve. Okay, that's the vision. And we now know that the Pope is willing to take action to back up that vision. And one proof of that, of course, is his intervention in Germany with the now infamous story of the Bling Bishop. You all know this story? This is Bishop Franz Peter Tabarts von Elst. I mean, the name just, you know, evokes aristocracy, although the truth of it is the bishop actually comes from a family of poor farmers. But in any event, this is the Bishop of Limburg, who became famous around the world for spending $42 million remodeling the complex, the Archbishop's complex, where he lives. Now, you know, in defense of the bishop, I mean, not all of that was for his private quarters. This is a kind of monumental complex that's on the Register of Historic Places in Germany and so on. But still, there's no getting around the fact that the final bill involved things like $20,000 for a bathtub. I don't know what kind of bathtub you can buy for $20,000, but he found one. In this episode became infamous. Francis dispatched an investigator, a senior Italian cardinal, Cardinal Giovanni Loyola, former foreign minister for the Vatican, in September to look into the situation. In October, he brought the bishop to Rome for consultations and kind of engineered a soft landing. I mean, basically what he did is give him an unspecified sabbatical away from the diocese and has appointed an interim administrator. And in the meantime, the diocese is now deciding what to do with this $42 million renovated facility. And the leading theories are it's going to be turned either into a social service center or a residence for refugees. Now, again, this was a gentle intervention, but it sent an unmistakable signal that somebody who is in leadership in the church, who is pulling in a direction that is so dramatically in contrast with the tone being set by the new pope, that that's not going to go unnoticed. And again, I think this is directed not just at bishops, but I think it's directed at everyone who plays leadership roles in the church. Again, the idea here is that when people see authority in Catholicism, Francis wants them to think service, not think privilege. Okay? That's leadership as service. Second, the social gospel. I think we all know how important the social gospel is to this pope. On March 16th, 3 days after his election, he went into the Vatican Synod Hall to have a meeting with the 6,000 journalists who had descended on Rome like a pack of ravenous wolves to cover the story of the papal transition. And that's where his epigrammatic phrase of a poor church for the poor came from. At the end of that address, he said that he wanted to share a dream. And then he delivered this line, come vorrei, una chiesa povera per I poveri. How I wish for, how I long for, a poor church for the poor. And that, of course, has become the kind of soundbite for summing up this pope's social vision, and it's real. Again, it tracks with his record in Argentina, it tracks with his concerns as pope. Now, you probably know that there have been three different occasions, and I want to say this because I think there's been some confusion about it. There have been three different occasions where Francis has said that he does not believe that he needs to talk so much about the so-called life issues such as abortion, gay marriage, and contraception. These have come in his three famous interviews. The one, the freewheeling press conference, hour and 20 minute long, he did on the papal plane flying back from Brazil to Rome. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, I was on this plane, and let me tell you this about Alitalia Flight 4001 from Rio de Janeiro to Rome on the 28th of July. In many ways, it was nothing to write home about. The seats were uncomfortable, the food was mediocre, but I will give it this, the in-flight entertainment was spectacular. So there was that interview. Then, of course, his famous interview with 16 Jesuit publications. It was organized by Civiltà Cattolica and translated here in the States by America. And then finally, the interview he did with Eugenio Scalfari, the founder of La Repubblica, who is a leftist, non-believing guy, but a very famous fixture in Italian culture. On all of those three occasions, the Pope said, I do not believe it's important for me to constantly go around reminding people of church teaching on abortion, gay marriage, and contraception. Now, I think some took that as a kind of pulling back or watering down the church's stance on the life issues. I think that is the wrong reading, and the proof of that is the day after his interview with the Jesuit publications appeared, Francis had a meeting with Catholic physicians in Rome in which he gave one of the toughest pro-life speeches you will ever hear a pope give, in which he defined the right to life as the primordial human right and the foundation for every other human right. So I don't think this is about fuzzing where the church stands on those questions, but I do think that Francis believes that the world is already quite clear where the Catholic Church stands on those questions. And in terms of where he is going to invest his time and treasure, he believes there are other elements of the social gospel that he wants to lift up that have not gotten a commensurate level of emphasis and attention in recent years. And so I think it is therefore no accident that the three gutsiest political interventions of the Pope to date have all been around the social gospel. Those were, first, his July 8th trip to Lampedusa. Brazil was not his first trip outside Rome. It was his first overseas trip. But his first trip outside Rome came 20 days earlier, on the 8th of July, when he went down to the southern Mediterranean island of Lampedusa, off the coast of Sicily. It's a major, probably the major point of arrival for impoverished migrants and refugees from Africa and from the Middle East who are trying to get into Europe. Typically what these people do is they pay the African and Middle East equivalent of coyotes who, you know, steal them blind and treat them like dirt, and eventually they show up in either Tunisia or Libya, and then they have to pay somebody else to get in these rickety, overcrowded, dangerous boats to try to sail across the Mediterranean, okay, to get to Lampedusa. Over the last decade alone, 20,000 of them have died trying to make this crossing. Francis went to Lampedusa to lay a wreath in the sea commemorating the victims of this new form of human trafficking. He delivered an incredibly powerful sort of pro-migrant speech, and the heart of that speech was he condemned what he called the globalization of indifference to these people. And he said they are the world's premier victims of what he described as a throwaway culture, and that has become one of the ringing soundbites of this papacy. The disease of a throwaway culture, a culture in which too many people, the poor, the elderly, the sick, and so on, are simply seen as disposable, and so they are tossed away. And Francis chose Lampedusa as the place to deliver that speech. Okay? So that was Lampedusa. The second gutsy political intervention from Francis came on the Brazil trip. He went to what the most infamous of what the Brazilians call the favelas. These are the slums, the barrios that ring the city. This particular place is called Virgínia, and it's known as the Gaza Strip of Rio de Janeiro because it's been the site of bloody gun battles between rival drug gangs who want to control the space and also between the police and the gangs. A year before, the authorities in Brazil had sent in a bunch of armored personnel carriers to try to pacify the place and just kind of wipe out the resistance. Francis stood there in Virginia that day. And by the way, the weather was god-awful. I mean, so it was an act of courage just to show up. But he stood in a muddy soccer field in this slum, most famous in the city. And he said that no campaign of pacification is ever truly going to bring peace until it addresses the root reality that too many people in our society are seen as disposable, too many people in our society are thrown away, and until we welcome those people back into the circle of opportunity that any society ought to be proud of, peace will never come. I mean, it was a very blunt, in context, a very blunt and pointed indictment of pacification efforts that rely on force rather than opportunity to bring peace, right? And then finally, of course, in terms of his political interventions, the other notable and courageous step was his intervention against Western military strikes in Syria. You all remember that not so long ago, the drums of war were beating in this country. It looked like we were on the brink of launching a military offensive in tandem with other Western nations in Syria. Francis launched a full-court diplomatic press against that idea. He summoned all of the ambassadors accredited to the Holy See in for a special peace summit. And remember, the Holy See is a sovereign state. It has diplomatic relations with 180 countries, almost all of the countries on Earth. He used every tool in his communications toolbox to try to make his opposition to war in Syria clear, including sending out peace tweets. And of course, on September 7th, he called a day of prayer and fasting for the 1.2 billion Catholics around the world, including presiding over an incredibly moving penitential liturgy himself in St. Peter's Square. 5 hours, and the Pope was there for the entire thing in order to put an exclamation point on how personally committed he was to this cause. So, summing up, in terms of where Francis has decided to invest his political capital, what we have are a pro-immigrant statement, a statement of solidarity with the poor, and a statement of opposition to war. I suggest that's the kind of political intervention we are going to be seeing from this Pope, and again, not as a substitute for or an alternative to the Church's engagement on the life issues, but as an organic complement to it. Okay, I think that's his vision. Finally, mercy as the core Christian message. Ladies and gentlemen, I've covered three popes now: John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Francis. These were all complex men, and you can't just boil them down to handy-dandy little sound bites. However, with each of these three men, I do think there was one signature phrase that sort of cut to the heart of what they were about. One sort of lapidary formula that summed up the cornerstone of what they were trying to accomplish for the church and the world in their era. I think with John Paul II, there is no mystery at all about what that papal soundbite was. It was, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." The Latin version of which is Duke in Altum, you know, set off into the deep. And he was trying to recall the Catholic Church to recapture its missionary swagger, its verve, you know, after a period of sort of introspection and self-doubt. Again, with Benedict XVI, I don't think there's any serious debate about what that formula was. I think it was reason and faith. It was the heart of the proposition Benedict was trying to make to the world, that reason and faith need one another. That reason shorn of faith becomes skepticism and nihilism. Faith shorn of reason becomes extremism and fundamentalism. That to be healthy, they need one another. Okay? Now, Francis has not been in office that long. Again, it's not quite even 9 months, but I think already it is quite clear what that single memorable phrase to capture the essence of his message is. It's something he has repeated so often, over and over again. I'm surprised it hasn't been printed on bumper stickers and campaign buttons. Okay, and that single phrase, to cut to the heart of Francis's vision, is, "The Lord never tires of forgiving. The Lord never tires of forgiving." Ladies and gentlemen, there are already a lot of sort of formula out there to capture the essence of this Pope. Someone would call him the Pope of the people, or the Pope of the poor, or, you know, whatever. They all are applicable in their own way. But I will say this. At the end of the day, when we look back over the Francis years, I predict here and now that the single best descriptor for this Pope will be the Pope of Mercy. The Pope of Mercy. It's there in his motto. It's a Latin phrase, kind of complicated, comes from the Venerable Bede, but fundamentally what it means is choosing through the eyes of mercy. It was there on March 17th when he celebrated his first Sunday Mass as Pope. Instead of doing it in St. Peter's Basilica, he went to St. Anne's Church, which is the parish church for people who live in the Vatican. And he said on that day, unveiling a program of governance, that for me, the strongest message of the Lord is mercy. Strongest message of the Lord is mercy. And he has come back to this over and over and over again. For example, he made in May, it was May 26th, he made his first parish visit to one of the parishes in Rome. I mean, as you know, popes are also the bishops of Rome, and all of them try to get around and see as many of the parishes as they can. On this particular day, Francis went to the parish church of Saints Elizabeth and Zechariah, which is kind of on the outskirts of Rome in a neighborhood called Eur, kind of a working class neighborhood. Francis was supposed to show up at 10 o'clock in the morning. At 9:15, the pastor of this parish, who is a Romanian immigrant, Father Bayoni Ambrus, the locals call him Padre Ben, 9:15, Father Ben picks up the rotor wash of a helicopter in his ears. Okay, and he first thinks it's like the Carabinieri, right, the Italian security guys. But no, it's the papal helicopter. Okay, so the helicopter lands. Francis pops out, goes up to Father Ben and says, you know, sorry for the early start, but I decided that while I'm here, in addition to saying Mass and kind of chatting with the folks, I would like to hear some confessions. Now, this was not part of the program, okay? So Father Ben had to run and grab 8 people at random. And told them, you're going to confession. And he told me this story later. It was kind of cute. They said back to him, well, that's very sweet, Father, but we're actually here to see the Pope. He said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about. And so one by one, you know, Francis sat in the confessional in this parish church, heard their sins, and offered them God's forgiveness. Now, again, I think part of this was him just trying to be a good bishop of Rome, but I think part of it was intentional. I think he wanted the world to see the supreme authority of the Catholic Church making a point, a public point, of celebrating the Church's premier rite of mercy. What I believe is, now listen, let's be clear. Francis knows that a minister of the Christian gospel is obligated, when he's addressing a fallen world, to pronounce both God's judgment and God's mercy. Both are essential, and one cannot be decoupled from the other. But I think he believes that this world has heard our judgment with great emphasis and great clarity, and now it is time for them to hear and perceive our mercy. So I think everything he's doing, from the nitty-gritty details of how do you reorganize the Vatican Bank, all the way up to what do we do about access to the sacraments for divorced and remarried Catholics, and on, every decision that has to come across his desk, I think fundamentally, the way he is resolving those decisions is what he wants is when people look at the Catholic Church, they see a community of mercy. A community that doesn't simply pay lip service to mercy, but actually practices it in terms of its internal life and its internal relationships and the way we treat one another. The Pope of Mercy, ladies and gentlemen, that's who Francis wants to be. Okay. Finally, let me just say a very quick word about the reaction to Francis. Because, of course, I mean, you know, we've already said that fundamentally he's doing great. I mean, he's got, you know, enormously high poll numbers and on. But, of course, any time you are in a position of global leadership and any time you are trying to change things, there is going to be divergent reaction to that. And we have seen some of that with Pope Francis. Some have tried to phrase this reaction in terms of left and right, and generally what they'll say is the left is happy and the right is not. I'm not sure how far that goes, because I think there's a radical left in the church that is already disappointed with some of the no's that Francis has given, his no to women's ordination and so on, and I think there are some in the right who are not disgruntled. But in any event, I would prefer to frame the reaction somewhat differently. Let's use, instead of the language of secular politics, let's use the language of the gospel. Okay, the parable of the prodigal son. I wrote recently that Pope Francis has a growing older son problem. And what I meant by that is, using the images of the prodigal son, Francis has done a fantastic job these first 9 months reaching out to the prodigal daughters and sons of the postmodern world, you know, those who for different reasons perhaps have been alienated from the church. However, I think there are some older sons who are feeling a little bit left behind and left out, groups in the church that feel like they have been carrying water for the church for a long time, who perhaps do not feel as appreciated by this pope. I think we could see at least five. I think there are some pro-life Catholics out there who worry, despite everything I just said, that the pope dialing down the rhetoric on the culture wars amounts to a kind of unilateral surrender. I think there are some doctrinal purists who worry that this pope's freewheeling shoot-from-the-hip style sometimes courts confusion about what the church actually believes. There are some liturgical traditionalists who do not see in this pope the same sense of reverence and even awe for the church's worship that they would associate with Benedict XVI. There are some political conservatives that worry that some of this pope's rhetoric could shade off into a kind of uncritical embrace of the agenda of the secular left. I mean, you know, his recent apostolic exhortation had some people describing him as the Occupy Wall Street pope. I'm not sure that's exactly what's in Francis's mind. And finally, you know, I think there are some church personnel, particularly, I think, in the Vatican, who, quite frankly, are just a little tired of hearing this pope take potshots at them. You know, reading newspaper interviews in which he's describing people who work in the Vatican as careerists, or, you know, that they're infected with the leprosy of a royal court, or whatever it is, I think some of these folks would say, hey, that's not me. Okay, you know, people who feel like they've been trying to provide loyal service for a long time. Now listen, you know, one thing I will assure you about Jorge Mario Bergoglio is that I think he is an extraordinarily politically savvy man. He understands this reaction is out there. He's going to do what he can to reach out to those constituencies over time. But I also want to leave you with this thought. I think there's something all of us can do to try to be of help to the Pope in trying to manage the diverse reactions that he's setting off. And that is this. Let's understand something clearly. Whatever your personal reaction to the Pope, this Pope is, wherever you are on the continuum from wildly enthusiastic to somewhat ambivalent, wherever, the one thing that is empirically undeniable about the Francis phenomenon is that this is a Pope who has captured the imagination of the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, our highest priority as Catholics at the moment is supposed to be the new evangelization, relighting the missionary fires of the church and reintroducing the church to people who tuned us out a long time ago. Francis represents the greatest missionary calling card we are likely to see in our lifetime. And therefore, the question is, when people look at the Catholic Church and how are we reacting to Francis, what are they going to see? Are they going to see people who are excited about the new energy the Pope has unleashed and wanting to do good with it? Or are they going to see people consumed in petty internal squabbles arguing over what the Pope represents? Okay? I would suggest the former is the much more attractive missionary option. I'll end with this. You probably know that there's an old joke, okay, which goes like this. There's a dad who's sitting in the living room watching TV, and he hears a ruckus upstairs. Okay, he goes upstairs, and what he sees is the kids are sitting on folding chairs in a circle, screaming their lungs out at each other. Say, you're a complete idiot. Nah, you're completely wrong, and I can prove it, etc., etc. And the dad says, what in the world is going on here? And one of the kids looks up and says, oh, don't worry, Dad. We're just playing church. And of course, what that joke tweaks is the fact that we in religious circles often have a unique genius, a capacity to create points of division where they don't necessarily need to exist. Ladies and gentlemen, Pope Francis is one such point of division. I would suggest to you that the better part of valor and the better missionary strategy is for us not to become locked in debates. That is, if you're one of the Francis enthusiasts, don't go around using Francis as a club to beat up on other people in the church you don't like. And if you're one of those who are ambivalent about Francis, give the man some time before you rush to judgment. Okay? If we can do that, if we can take advantage of this massive missionary opportunity that Providence has seen fit to give us, ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that is a winning strategy for the new evangelization, if you will pardon the American slang, every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Thank you. God bless you. God bless the First Friday Club. Viva il Papa!
Thank you so much for all the wonderful insights and your ability to really bring the Pope to life for us in many ways here in this room. There are question cards on each of the tables. They should be toward the center. If you do have some questions that you would like to ask our speaker, please go ahead and write it on one of the cards and hold it up, and one of our volunteers will come around to collect those, and we'll do our best to get to as many of those questions as we possibly can. In case you're wondering who the poor soul is who has to follow the speaker in the line of speakers, that would be me. It will be my privilege next month to have to be able to address this group, and my topic will be finding faith in the trials of life. And I certainly hope that you will be here as I do my best to be a witness to God's presence in my life. Reservations, and I will tell you, it will be on January 10th, which is the second Friday of January, because of the New Year's holiday. We will be pushing it back a week next month. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club. That's located at 795 Russell Avenue in Akron. The zip there is 44307. Phone number 330-535-7668. There's also information on the website, which is www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. There are also some brochures on your table, so please make sure and take that. It does have the entire speaker series for next year on it. Subscriptions are available. I think there's some material for subscriptions on the table. It's also available on the website. You know, I think there's the ability to have subscriptions of different lengths. It would make a great Christmas gift for that person who has everything and that would enjoy programs of the quality that you've heard here today. One correction I would make to the speaker series, if you look down to May, it indicates that we will be meeting on May the 2nd. That will actually be on May the 9th because we are going to push that back so as not to conflict with Bishop Lennon's presence here in Akron on May the 2nd for the Red Mass. You can hear a podcast of the previous speakers' presentations by logging on to the website as well. Please make sure that you recommend the website to someone who may have missed today's speaker. If you want to go back and hear it again, it's available there as our podcast from previous presentations here at the First Friday Club. And before I call Mike up and John up for questions, I do want to recognize the students that are here. We're always so privileged to have students from our local parochial schools here in attendance, and we really appreciate your willingness to join us. And I know that today we have students here from Archbishop Hoban High School, Our Lady of the Elms, and Walsh Jesuit High School. If those students could please stand so we can recognize you. I know that there are also a number of our board members here, and I don't often take the time to recognize our board members. They're listed in the program. I would ask that the board members that work so hard to put this luncheon series on, please stand so we can recognize you as well. And a special thank you to Don Finn, who has served on our board since the very beginning, who has decided to let someone else have that wonderful opportunity. We certainly appreciate Don's service throughout the years and all the hard work and guidance he's given to our club, and I know he won't be a stranger, so thank you, Don. All set, Mike? Okay, if I could invite you back up.
Could you give some concrete examples of how Pope Francis is impacting the Vatican bureaucracy?
You mean other than simple as the new sheik? Yes. First of all, you know, I presume, that he has created three new bodies. One is a Council of Eight Cardinals that just had its second. In fact, if I were not in Akron, that's where I would have been covering that meeting. So you people basically got me out of slumming for the last week with eight cardinals. So thank you for that as well. To serve as sort of his kitchen cabinet. He's created a commission to study the Vatican Bank, which is composed of five people. And he's created a commission to study the other economic and administrative structures of the Vatican, which is composed of eight people, and they all kind of have their support staffs. It's a little early to say exactly what concrete reforms are going to flow out of those things. I mean, there are a couple of things we can say. One is this kitchen cabinet, this Council of Eight Cardinals, has produced two concrete fruits. One is the decision to call a synod on the family for next October, in which we expect that the issue about divorced and remarried Catholics and perhaps a more elastic set of rules that would allow them to receive the sacraments is going to be on the table. They've also reformed the system of the synod, so it's going to be a two-part thing that will allow for greater input from the grassroots. And they also, and this was just announced yesterday, the Council of Cardinals has also gotten the Pope's blessing to create a new Vatican commission on the sex abuse stuff to make sure that the steps the Church has taken to try to deal with that, both its canonical steps and pastoral steps, are not seen as kind of a temporary expedient, but have become a permanent feature of the life of the Church. So those are concrete fruits, and I think there will be more to come. I think what's more striking, because the question is about the culture of the Vatican, I think what's more striking is who's sitting on these commissions, okay, that the Pope has created to be the new kind of power brokers. And two things about that. Obviously, the Commission on Cardinals is made up of cardinals, but the other two commissions, which are now extremely influential in the world of the Vatican, the one in the Vatican Bank and the one in the economic stuff, they're made up almost entirely of lay people, which I think is striking in and of itself. And then secondly, most of these lay people are not Italians and they're not even Europeans. They come from various parts of the world. The guy who's running the Economic and Administrative Structures Committee is Maltese, and the chief advisor to the whole process is Indian. And I think that represents something very clearly. It's a statement Francis is making about the desire to both empower laity and also internationalize, to some extent, the kinds of voices the Vatican is hearing. I will tell you for sure that the most single greatest bit of impact, okay, in terms of the culture of the Vatican that Francis has had, is that he is his own right-hand man. You know, I went down, as you probably know, you know, under John Paul II, you had Don Stanislaw, who is now Cardinal Stanislaw Jewish of Krakow, who was kind of his major domo. Under Benedict, you had Monsignor Georg Gainswein, now Archbishop Georg Gainswein, who was his sort of kind of the vice pope, all right? Typically, these leaders have a kind of chief of staff figure. I mean, do y'all remember the West Wing? Okay, you remember Leo, right? Usually there's a Leo, okay, that every sort of big shot is going to have. So when I went down to Buenos Aires, I was like, okay, who is Bergoglio's Leo, right? Who's his chief of staff, his right-hand guy? And the answer universally was, he's his own right-hand. I mean, we're talking about a pope who keeps his own calendar still. He has a little black notebook he carries around with him. He keeps his own appointments, okay? He makes his own phone calls, including, by the way, picking up the phone and just calling people completely out of the blue, okay, who have written him letters. Okay, I mean, there are so many of these people, particularly in Italy, who have gotten phone calls that one of the humor columnists for Italy's biggest paper did a front page column the other day, which was a set of 10 tips, what to do when the Pope calls. Okay. My favorite was on the end. He said, if you're on the phone with the Pope and somebody tells you to hurry up because dinner is ready, ignore them and then go sit down at the table and say, The Vicar of Christ and successor of Peter says hi. What's for dinner? So my point is that nobody is controlling access to this pope. He is deciding for himself who gets in to see him. Nobody is controlling this pope's agenda. He is deciding for himself what he's going to work on, where he believes he needs to be personally engaged, and where he believes he can delegate. And therefore, what has happened in terms of the Holy See is that the game used to be, you would try to figure out who was monopolizing access to the Pope and who really had his ear, and then you would work those people to try to kind of advance your interests. The revolution is there's nobody to work anymore. I mean, there's really only one guy to work, Francis, right? And it's just changed the dynamic. The mystery about who's pulling the strings and who's making decisions is all gone. And it's completely transparently clear to everyone inside the system that the decisions, at least the ones that matter, are being made in room 201 of the Casa Santa Marta.
The Pope is so very accessible. What new security measures have been put in place to assure his safety?
The primary new security measure, ladies and gentlemen, is panic. Panic among his security personnel, I mean. I told you he went to celebrate his first Sunday Mass at Santa Ana, which is, the parish church of the Vatican. And it's right by by St. Anne's Gate, which is the primary border, if you like, between the Vatican City State and Italy, right? So when he was there, he saw that this huge crowd of people had formed on the sidewalk, you know, outside the gate. And so when he was done with the Mass, he just willy-nilly, you know, crossed the street and plunged into the crowd, creating, by the way, a diplomatic incident because he had just crossed an international border. Didn't care. There had been no prep work for his security guys. Okay, I mean, I was there, and his poor security guys... I mean, I went on TV immediately afterwards and I said, look, the world may be charmed by Francis, but I can guarantee you his security guys are not, okay? They are pulling their hair out, literally. Well, his chief of security is actually bald, so this is a metaphor, but nevertheless, okay? And in Rio, I mean, when he landed, of course, we got there on a Monday, okay? And he was supposed to be taking the Pope Mobile from the airport downtown. There was such a mob scene on the streets that his driver actually panicked and at one stage went the wrong way, basically, took a wrong turn. And so they ended up in this little cul-de-sac, and people were just rushing the vehicle and throwing their babies in the window at the and things like this. And Francis loved it. I mean, thank God, nothing untoward happened. But, I mean, there was a kind of half-hour period of time where there was no membrane at all between Francis and the crowd. Afterwards, there was real concern about whether or not he was putting himself in harm's way. And that conversation has been had, and if you notice, the way that things have been working in St. Peter's Square recently is that although he still remains remarkably accessible, he has been sort of subtly allowing, when he's going to turn and approach somebody, he's been subtly trying to allow that kind of half-second interval for his security guy to catch up to make sure that somebody is there if something bad should happen. I think this is a tightrope that any public figure, any pope, always walks. I mean, look, and let me just say, one of the things that drives me a little nuts as a veteran Vatican correspondent, I mean, fundamentally, I love the love affair with Francis. You know, first of all, it's good for business, and secondly, it's good for the church. Okay, so this is a fantastically positive thing. However, I have to concede that as somebody who's been on this beat a long time, it does sometimes drive me a little nuts that people think this is the first pope who's ever had people that actually liked him. I mean, I covered John Paul II. Okay, I mean, 5 million people showed up at Rome for his funeral mass. 10 million people showed up to see him when he was in Mexico. Okay, so it's not like we have never seen a pope who had a certain kind of charisma before. And with each of the popes I've covered, John Paul II, Benedict, and Francis, there were often moments when I was personally in a situation where I was deeply concerned about how thin the membrane was between the pope and the outside world. I mean, I remember, for example, just a quick story, I was with John Paul when he visited Greece. This was, I think, 2001, when he was in Athens. And you may remember the Greek Orthodox were ambivalent about the visit, so the Vatican kind of didn't want to make this low-key. So when John Paul was going to say a Mass, instead of doing it in some big outdoor venue, believe it or not, they did it in a high school gymnasium. Okay, so the papal throne was under the basket. Okay, and John Paul is sitting there. And during the offertory procession, okay, some guy... Now, you would read in the newspapers the next day that this guy had rushed John Paul. I'm here to tell you, nobody rushed anybody that day because that guy was on crutches, okay? But this guy hobbles into the offertory procession line and makes his way up to the Pope. And so he's now face-to-face with John Paul and gets in his face and starts screaming. And so, you know, it took like 3 or 4 minutes for anybody to react to this. And if this guy had wanted to do the Pope harm, it would have been game over. Okay. Now, fortunately, it turned out this guy was a little bit off his rocker, and all he wanted to do was give John Paul a book of illustrations that he had prepared for him. So at the end of the Mass, they announced this. This poor guy wants to give John Paul this book, and so we're going to give him a chance. And everybody applauds, and it's a kind of warm and fuzzy moment. And, my first reaction was, I'm delighted it turned out that way, but there was nothing in the system that ensured it would. Right? So I think with each pope, there is this delicate balance that always has to be struck between, on the one hand, not needlessly putting yourself in harm's way and not needlessly exposing your security personnel to danger, okay, and not also, in a foolhardy fashion, creating the possibility of a deep embarrassment to your hosts. Because, what host city or country wants to be the place where the Pope takes it on the chin? Okay, so you've got to be cognizant of all that. But the other point here is that popes are not supposed to be like other celebrities. They're not supposed to be like rock stars that move with 800-pound gorillas in black jackets and communications things sticking out of their ears. They're not supposed to be like presidents of the United States who land in a foreign country with 8 bulletproof SUVs on Air Force One that provide a foul mix of security. Fundamentally, popes are supposed to be pastors. And part of being pastors means that you want to remain as close to the people who have turned out to be consoled in the faith by you as you possibly can. I think Francis is getting better at striking that balance, but I don't think we are ever going to see a set of circumstances in which we can say that there is a 100% guarantee of his physical safety. I don't think you could say that about John Paul or Benedict, and I don't think in a particular way you'll ever be able to say it about Francis. Thank you. Is that it? We're done? Okay, 2 other things. I meant what I said about loving the opportunity to be with you here every year, but I also want you to understand that if there is ever any way I can help you, you don't have to wait a year to get it. I have an online column that is called All Things Catholic. If you just Google or whatever, All Things Catholic, John Allen, you'll find it. My email address is at the bottom, and I do respond to that. So if there's ever anything I could help you with, and honestly, I'm not sure what that is, but, if some Pope question comes up in your parish, or, for God's sake, if you're coming to Rome and you want restaurant recommendations, this is where I really shine. Whatever it is, do get in contact with me. Now, if you're going to do that, please put like First Friday Club or something in the subject line so I don't think you're the 8th Nigerian prince today who is going to give me $30 million if I just give you my bank account details. But assuming you permeate my spam filter, if I can be of service to anyone in this room, I would be delighted to do that. Last note is this. I want you to know, today is my wife's birthday, and so I called my wife just shortly before this event to wish her a happy birthday, and she asked me, have they said anything to you about coming back next year? And I said, well, it's down the line. We'll figure it out. But I said, honey, let me tell you this. Here's how I feel about the First Friday Club in Akron. When Jews celebrate the Seder, they say next year in Jerusalem. When I head to the airport, my prayer is going to be, dear God, next year in Akron. Thank you. God bless you.
Once again, and as you know, we'll notice on December 6th of 2014, John Allen's name is there, so hopefully we will be back, and hopefully you all will be as well. Before we engage in closing prayer, I did want to make one announcement. There is going to be a shuttle that the university is providing outside the main door here to take you to the parking lot on the other side. So, if you do need the assistance of the shuttle, please take advantage of that. It'll be outside the main doorway. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce John Hernickel, a man in the diaconate formation from the Queen of Heaven Parish, who will lead us in our closing prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for being the light of the minds that know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. Strengthen us with the power of your Spirit and light our path. Bring clarity to our vision that we may see all creation through your loving eyes, empowered to love and serve those who are most in need. Bless all our ordained clergy, pastors, and other Christian leaders who serve you and your church. Let them know clearly the work that you are calling them to do. Grant them grace to answer your call with courage, love, and lasting dedication to your will. Father, we thank you for the many blessings bestowed on us, the gift of our faith, our family, and friends. Be with us as we travel from this place. May your light surround us, your love enfold us, and your strength protect us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
With that, on behalf of the entire board of the First Friday Club, thank you for coming. I wish each and every one of you a very blessed and holy Christmas. I hope that the Spirit of Christ fills each and every one of your days through Advent and into Christmas. Have a nice weekend.
Thank you.
I don't want to get out of the question.